However, before we jump into this, why don't we do something we haven't done for a while? And let's have some cold call going on here. Kima, name the man who fell from the third story during Paul's way too long sermon. Eutychus. It was Eutychus. Right. Okay. Let's see. Naya. Yeah. Name the patron goddess of the city of Ephesus. Diana. Very good. Diana. All right. Who's up next here? Andrew. What did Paul use for the first anointed cloths? Handkerchiefs and aprons. Yep, handkerchiefs and aprons. You guys should make notes of these things because you never know when you might find them, these questions on a final exam somewhere in the great beyond. Okay? All right. Cameron, 12 disciples at Ephesus had been baptized with whose baptism? John the Baptist. They were baptized with John's baptism. All right. Jacob Smith, who did Priscilla and Aquila take aside to explain the way of God more accurately? Ariana, since you caught me in my faux pas. Apollos. All right. Okay. That's enough for today. All right. Let's get into Acts then, chapter 20. And he is, the Apostle Paul has stopped off in the city of Miletus on his way to Jerusalem, and he has called all the elders from the city, from the church at Ephesus, to come down. It's about 30, 40 miles south. Paul didn't want to go there because either he didn't have time to stay there, stopping at Ephesus. He would have had to make all the rounds, and it would have taken more time. Or it could be that it was a little bit too hot for him to go back into Ephesus because of the riot that had been in the arena there while he had been there during his earlier time. But he gathered them there and he rehearsed to them a number of things, being what he had taught them. He told them in verse 28 to be good overseers and shepherds of the church. And he gave them warning that after his departing, there would be men that would come in wolves in sheep's clothing, and they would devour the flock. Now, this did happen. When you read, when you go into 2 Timothy, which you will get to eventually this semester, I trust, Paul will say and make a statement that all in Asia have forsaken me. It seems to be a generalization. Not everyone did, but there was an apostasy that swept through the churches in Asia. These churches here of Ephesus and the other six that we read about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so people did come on the scene from their own midst who did preach heresy. That is a standard operation or mode of way heresy tends to come in so often from within. And someone of note, someone gets an idea about a scripture, about a teaching, and they will begin to propound it and drag people away. I've watched it for 46 plus years in the church, in the ministry. What Paul warned about happened in the first century. We've had it in our time. I will say this, you should not be surprised. You should not raise your skirts or your trousers in holy horror when these problems erupt within the Church of God today. It's just following the historic pattern that we see in Scripture. Satan has always attacked the people of God, whether it was Israel, whether it was an individual, whether it was the church. And the church has always had to maintain a very strong, vigorous defense of its faith, as well as a forward-looking attack mode of its mission and its work. And yet there has always been ways by which Satan can penetrate that whatever wall you set up to introduce heresy. Look, we've in 24 years, we erected a barrier to doctrinal heresy, doctrinal change in the church. I explained all that to you at the beginning of our doctrines classes back in August, September, about our method and our processes to protect teaching. They're only as good as the individual minister and member. Look, we've had ministers to circumvent our process, even in recent times, and preach a teaching that was contrary to our accepted decades-long teaching about the nature of God, for instance. And it, when one minister, when one member circumvents that or decides they will not abide by the processes, the rules by which we govern ourselves, especially a minister, then it, you know, you've got a breach in the wall. And it happened. It happened in Paul's day. It's happened in our day. It will happen in your time. And so don't, again, think that that's a sign that something's wrong with the church. This is not God's church, etc. It's just what Scripture shows. We should, all of us, be committees of one to make sure that we are doctrinally sound in our understanding and why we believe what we believe, and willing to hold to that and obey that, and experience the fruits of God's calling and the way of life that God gives. But when ego, when some other type of disillusionment or vanity will take over, very often happens within our ministry. Somebody gets an idea. They think they have an insight into Scripture that nobody else has. God has somehow given them a vision, and they will preach it, and that can create division. I've seen it time after time again. The elders here in Ephesus, evidently, they met that challenge, and at least let's quickly turn back to Revelation chapter 2, because you should connect the dot here on this church. In Revelation 2, we have the message at the beginning here to the church at Ephesus. All right? Verse 1 says, Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. And so we do have a record in Scripture of what happened here in Ephesus. And in part, that record is right here in chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 1 through 7. Now, God says in verse 2 to the church, Christ says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So here in, let's say, the 90s AD, a few, several years, 30 to 40 years after what we are reading back in Acts 20, when Paul had that meeting with the elders, Christ, the head of the church, commends the church because they tested those who say they were apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So evidently the elders in Ephesus stood up to some of the heresy that swept through the churches. And in those years after Paul's writing, up to the time of John here at the end of the century, and they held firm. So that is a commendation to the church at Ephesus, and very likely, when you go back to Acts 20, verse 32, some of these very elders that Paul is talking to, where he says in verse 31 of Acts 20, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He was warning them about any number of things that he's talked about, people who would draw away disciples, holding firm to the faith, proving all things. Certainly all of that would have been worked into Paul's preaching and teaching. And so in verse 32 then, Paul begins to bring this to a close. He says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Verse 32 is a very interesting blessing that Paul puts upon the church here. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. At the end of the day, that's all Paul could do. To turn them, in a sense, he turned them over to God. I commend you to God. He had said earlier in this, remember, back in verse 28, he said that, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among you which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I made that point last week, that this, the church belongs to God. Christ is the head of the church. The church does not belong to the ministry in that sense, or to any one pastor. I don't care if your pastor's been there in your congregation for 20 years, and in some cases I think we still may have some of that around or whatever, and he blessed you and he baptized you and he anointed you, and which is all great and it is all fine. I mean, when you can have that longevity, that is great. I had that in Indianapolis and Fort Wayne. I blessed some kids and then I hung around long enough to baptize them. All right? And work with them in that way, and saw a lot over the years that I, 27 or so years that I was in Indiana, stayed around long enough to marry Barry and do all those things with people, and that was very fulfilling. But they were not my church. When it was time for me to leave, I was turned it over to another pastor, and I, in a sense, kind of walked away. Not physically, although I emotionally still was there and kept in contact even to this day with good friends and all. But when I left, I left. I didn't meddle in the affairs and try to influence things that were going on. It wasn't my job. I'd been turned over to another pastor. People came to me and said this or that. Then, you know, I would listen. But, you know, you got a pastor. The former pastor is the former pastor. He then you've got to defer to the new pastor, and if there's bigger problems, then we do have an administrative structure within the church for these things to be handled. But the church does not belong to the individual, and Paul warned them of this. And then again, going back to verse 32, that he says, "I commend you to God." He turned them over to God. That's all that we can do. You know, I can teach you, Mr. Myers has taught you this year, Dr. Dunkel has taught you, and others have come and given you their particular area of expertise within Scripture. And then when it's all said and done, you've got your notebooks full of notes and your Bible margins all written up and everything, but all we can do is commend you to God. Because then you have to take that, go out and live your life. We can't and will not be there to teach necessarily directly anymore. Hopefully we, you know, stay in contact and maybe, you know, counsel or talk from afar. But we turn you over to God, and it's between you and God. And that is a healthy understanding. That's a healthy for the students, members to understand. Because ultimately we belong to God and the word of His grace, which is able, it says in verse 32, to build you up and give you an inheritance. You know, if you can stand on your own spiritually, then you can be built up, as it says, in this inheritance. We'll be able to grow spiritually. You know, one of the things that I've always lamented in the years I've been here in the office and teaching at ABC, I didn't notice it so much with you guys. Maybe it did, but we used to immediately, as soon as a new class would come in, people would be lining up to counsel, and not just for baptism counsel, but for things up here. And I'm all for counseling. My rule of thumb is if after three counselings, you don't begin to show some progress or move along, you either need to get a new counselor or you need to really look at yourself. About three, maybe four counselings when it comes to psychoanalysis and psychotherapy should begin to show some progress. But you can't be dependent upon a counselor all the time. A counselor should help you stand on your own. And so whenever you go and seek counsel from somebody, go with the intent that to get fixed whatever you need, get advice whatever you need, but that you then got to walk out of that office and you got to do something. You got to take the advice, you got to take the therapy and make changes in your life and not just expect to go back 15 times. You should be commended to God and built up in that way. Now, verse 33, Paul says, I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. He didn't look at them as a cash cow. All right? Boy, I could talk all day on this one too. I've seen some, unfortunately over the years, some ministers have treated the church and or maybe a wealthy member as their cash cow. All right? Anybody ever seen that? That happened in the church? Haven't been around long enough, huh? Believe me, don't ever let that happen to you. Paul said, I didn't covet anybody's silver or gold. I knew one minister that borrowed money from a member's non-member husband. Husband wasn't in the church, but he had some money. He borrowed money to buy an airplane. Yeah, crazy. And he thought it was all okay. You don't do that. A minister should not borrow money from a member. There's banks for that. And if there's extreme cases, you know, we've helped from the office to ministers and employees to get through a tight time. But ministers should not go to a member, especially a wealthy member, and somehow begin to milk them in any way. It's unethical, highly unethical, and wrong, and bad. And don't do that. Not that you would or necessarily, but Paul said, look, if you would ever be approached by a minister, you've got to be careful about that. And I hope we've trained our men better these days, but I know some situations of our past where that has happened, but it's human to kind of begin to think, well, you know, you can justify all kinds of things. But Paul said, I did not covet that. And that's where it boils down to. You covet something that you had. This one minister, he just had to have this little two-seater private airplane. He had no business with it. It didn't do him any good, really. It was just it was another cash cow. Old airplane just ate him up financially. But he then made a serious mistake in going to a non-member mate of a member to borrow money to do that, and to my knowledge, never really paid it back. That's an extreme example, but it's you know, he just had it in his mind he had to have this airplane. Well, you covet, and sometimes we're all prone to being, you know, to that problem of coveting something, but hopefully we can control it, and certainly control it to the point where either if we covet something, then we save our own money for it, or you go to the bank and you pay 10% interest for whatever money you borrow to buy that, and don't go getting it from somebody else that could impair the relationship. Verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Times Paul, as he covered earlier, he worked his trade as a tent maker, especially in Corinth, and he didn't take tithes from the church. He knew there that he would really be in deeper problems with the members if he did take their tithes. So he at least eliminated that source of contention by working, and he didn't take it. So he tells them here he had done that in Ephesus as well, that he provided for his own and those who were with me. So he made enough money to even support an extended a community for himself so that he would not be burdening the church. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Again, he turns it over. He says, have compassion for those who are weak and who are maybe down and out for a time, streak of bad luck, but use wisdom and get sound sense about that we will support the weak with hopefully the intent that the weak stand on their own two feet and not just remain weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul here in just a few verses shows how he lived that by working and supporting himself, not taking even the offerings or tithes of the church in this case, although it would have been lawful for him to do so, but at the same time supporting the weak and encouraging that. And so it's a very wise advice that he's giving here. Now verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So it was a very emotional departure. They fell and wept freely, hugging each other, is what they were doing, and kissing him. So it was, you know, very emotional in this departure. Paul had probably ordained every one of those men, and they had seen the fruits of his work, and he didn't want to see anything happen to the church that would destroy it in this last-minute admonition. All right, so let's move on to chapter 21. It came to pass then that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, another coastal city there, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. These are all coastal cities along the route. As he's sailing, verse 2, he finds a ship and sails over to Phoenicia, and we went aboard and set sail. If you were to look at your map of this journey, you'll see, as with all the sailing, that most of it hugged the coastline. Sailing in the ancient world, they didn't sail out straight on the ocean. They always kept land in view. They didn't have the navigational charts or instruments to refine their navigation to the degree that we do today. They didn't have GPS, obviously, but they always kept to the coast. That way, if the storm came up, they could put into a harbor, hopefully, and be safe. But also, it just kept their bearings to where they were. Now, there were certain passages that they had to sail straight, and they would do that by the stars and by the sun. And having a general knowledge of where they were going. So in verse 2, they found a ship sailing to Phoenicia. We went aboard and we set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. And so they've come to Phoenicia, the city of Tyre, the famous city from the book of Ezekiel. And there it says the ship was to unload her cargo. So it was maybe a grain ship or other goods and services that were being ferried around at that time. And Paul and those were who with him, Luke was with him, as it says, they would have just basically had a spot to kind of squat down on the deck. They didn't have a berth. They didn't have a room with a window and a balcony on it like a modern-day cruise ship. It was pretty Spartan. They would have carried their own food with them and eaten whatever they had. They would not have gone to a cafeteria on the ship. It was very, very rudimentary type of ship that they were on. Now here they land in Tyre. Verse 4 tells us they found disciples. And we stayed there 7 days. So a week's stay, which was not uncommon, as we've seen Paul staying up to a week on other occasions. But that was quite common in the world at this time of staying a spell, as we would say in the South. You stay a spell. And the spell could be up to 7 days or whatever, and they would think nothing of it. There's an old saying some of you may be familiar with. It was said by Benjamin Franklin, one of the American founding fathers. Ben Franklin wrote a lot of wisdom and had a lot of wise sayings, and one of them was, he said, fish and house guests are alike. You ever heard that? Fish and house guests are alike. After 3 days, they both stink. And that can be very true. I violated that rule a few times over the years, and there have been times when I did stink, and there have been times when I didn't stink. And I've had sometimes people stay with me more than 3 days, and they didn't stink. And then I've had people stay with me 3 hours, and they began to stink. So you never know how certain things go. Always try to be a good guest. You know, fold your towel and clean up after yourself in the bathroom, and don't leave messes. Bring a bottle of wine or some flowers or some chocolates or when people show you hospitality, whether it's for one evening or 3 days or a week, take them out to dinner. If they put you up for several nights and you're in a stay, take them out to dinner. Alleviate that. Be a good guest, and then know also how to be hospitable. My wife says she runs a bed and breakfast at our home. Since moving here, we've had just a steady stream of people through our home through the years. A lot of ministers coming and going. When Mr. Ashley comes and teaches you, he stays with us 2 weeks at a time. Fortunately, he doesn't stink, but we're good enough friends, and he manages things. But my wife, the room's made up, bathroom's clean. She puts out a basket with bottled water and candy bars and chocolates and a little card with a Wi-Fi note in it for people so that they don't have to, come stumbling down and, 10 o'clock, what's your Wi-Fi passcode and things like that. And she tries to make it as much of a, home experience. We have magazines out for them and try to give them their space. So we try to be very hospitable with our guests, and hospitality is an art. And when you learn that, and are able to extend that to people, it's a good thing. It's a part of you find it throughout Scripture here. And so Paul stays here for 7 days with this group of disciples. And they told Paul, this group, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. All right? When he had come to an end of these days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us. So there was obviously, the word was out that Paul was in danger in Jerusalem. And Jews were agitated about him. They were his picture was on the post office wall. Wanted, the Apostle Paul. And they knew about this. And so, notice they said that they told Paul through the Spirit. Again, you see this throughout Acts. You see it in Luke's gospel. He mentions the Spirit, the work of the Spirit among the disciples. Here, this group were moved by God's Spirit to sit down and have a conversation with Paul and warn him not to go up, or encourage him to have alternative plans, or to be aware of this. But they knew that Luke uses it here as just a natural part of the expression. We typically don't in our church talk today, say that the Spirit has moved me, or we typically don't talk like that. Not trying to create a new teaching or doctrine here. I just want to point out that Luke does this, and it's a natural part of the dialogue here as he brings this out. So after 7 days, it says, they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. So they had a group prayer right on the sand of the seashore there in Tyre. And Paul, they took leave of one another. We boarded a ship, and they returned home. Notice the affection. Notice again, back in chapter 20, when Paul left the elders, they kneeled down, prayed, hugged one another, kissed one another. Very emotional. Here's a very natural expression of their love for one another. We knelt down on the shore and prayed. They had a group prayer. You think they held hands? Maybe they did. If they did, it was okay. Doesn't say that what they did here. But if they hugged one another, and again, there were tears, it was a very, very emotional matter. Sometimes today I've had group prayers. I've had my congregation pray as a group at various times for someone that was critically sick. Just do it right there during announcement time, and have everyone bow and pray. One time about 7 years ago, our council of elders, when I was on the council at that time, we'd come to the end of our deliberations about the annual budget and the strategic plan, and as we were about to vote on it to pass it, we all knelt down in the conference room and we joined hands in prayer. I think Mr. Luker was our president at the time, and either he or the the then chairman, led the council in a prayer for our plans and for our budget. So I've been a part of that at that level in the church as well as at the congregational level. It's okay, all right? Doesn't get out of hand. Members praying for another member, even holding hands, and these are not pagan ideas. These are not wrong by themselves, and done within an appropriate timing and place can be very appropriate. So we see this emotion here coming out, and again, as Paul is moving toward Jerusalem. So he gets on a ship in verse 6. Verse 7, when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, again, meeting some members here, and stayed with them one day. This was about 30 miles away from Tyre. They just sailed down a short distance. All of that could have easily been done in a day. And he stayed with some brethren. Verse 8, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So this is our next and last encounter with Philip, one of the original seven men who were made, for lack of a better term, we say they were deacons back in Acts 6. This is the same Philip who encountered went to Samaria, baptized Simon Magus, and then also baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. He's now called an evangelist. So he has obviously been preaching in the region here around Caesarea for some time. And we're told that he had four virgin daughters in verse 9 who prophesied. Now, verse 9 is very interesting. Who and what are these four virgin daughters? Well, they're four young ladies, probably in their late teens, early 20s, and they were not married, is what is meant. In the Mediterranean world at this time, women got married much earlier, so they were probably a little bit late by the standards of the time, would be not considered necessarily too old by our standards today, but they were, it says they prophesied. What does it mean by they prophesied? In some way, what it means is they prophesied. They did some type of teaching, some type of inspired teaching. That's probably the way to understand it. And prophecy, a prophet could be one who's an inspired teacher, or, as we'll see in verse 10, another prophet named Agabus, who came down from Judea, he made a prediction in a very dramatic way. So a prophet from this period could be a prophet by different ways. It doesn't give us any detail about these four daughters of Philip, but I don't think they were wallflowers. That's the impression I get. I don't think that they were reticent in their approach to things in terms of faith and belief and conviction. So, verse 10, as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." All right, so here's a man holding the office of a prophet. He is known to Philip and to the others in the church here. And he has a specific message, and he conveys it in a dramatic way, much like what you see some of the things that God had some of his prophets like Ezekiel or Hosea do, some certain, what we might consider odd types of behavior, but were normal for a prophet. Here's a little bit of a holdover of that all the way up into the New Testament time, and recognized by Luke and by Paul to be a valid prophet and an action that he takes. Now it says he took Paul's belt around his hands and feet. What was this belt? Well, it wasn't the typical belt that we men wear today around our waist like I've got on today, and most of you do, I guess. Leather belt that may be 32 inches, 36 inches, or 52 inches or whatever the waist size is that we might have. That's not the type of belt that this is. This would have been a very long sash that could have easily gone around the hands and the feet of Paul. It was typically worn in this time over a tunic or the garb that they would have had. It would have wrapped around a couple of times and then been tied off. They would have actually used the inside fold of a belt like that in this time as a place to store money or other things that they would be carrying, their everyday carry, as we say. Maybe even a pocket knife or something, and they would keep that within the fold. Austin.
Well, actually, I'm just looking back at what this prophet says when he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit."
Mm-hmm.
That kind of, it sort of makes it seem like it's the Holy Spirit that's a being itself. How would you, what would you say to that if someone said, "Huh, that means the Holy Spirit is a being and Trinity's real," you know, something like that. Because usually back in the Old Testament it says, "Thus says the Lord God," or, mm-hmm. but this time he's saying, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." So,
how would you answer it? Based on what I've taught you this year, Austin, how would you answer it?
Well, I'd probably say maybe it's just what he's saying and the Holy Spirit is kind of like stirring him to say that kind of thing. Or it's God's Spirit that's saying that. I don't think I can give you the best answer.
You can't give me an answer? Well, what? All right, let's go back to verse 4 of this chapter. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. If you compare those two verses, what would you conclude? Verse 4 and verse 11. Just looking at those two, what might you conclude? Anybody want to help Austin out here? Micah? Come on, folks, you got to think. You got to be alert, all right? Put these scriptures together. Get your mind. This is what's called laboring in the Word, looking back and forth through the scriptures. Micah?
Well, Christ works through His Holy Spirit. So for the Holy Spirit to be saying something, it's Christ saying something through that Spirit.
All right, what is the Spirit?
It's the power and the essence of God.
It's the essence of God. God is, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. All right? Keep those verses that you learned about when we were studying the nature of God in mind. Always go back to those. All right? Another question, you've got a comment.
Yeah, so with that, I'm okay with that, but
we're not done yet.
Well, it's just like the will of Christ is that these people would tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, but the will of Christ is that he also go to Jerusalem. So how does that?
We're not done answering the question about the Holy Spirit, though.
Okay.
Yeah. Any other comments? Any of you have any thoughts to answer Austin's question? He's a sincere guy. He's walked into church on your Sabbath and wherever you go to church. And he's been reading that this morning. He's got a question. How are you going to answer this? Morgan.
Luke seems to focus on the Spirit. So every time he's seeing God is performing something, he almost always seems to see it through the Spirit.
Okay. So what would that mean? How would you, explain that? What is the Spirit? Mike has already said that it is the essence of God. All right, and the power of God. Okay, what else do you know about the Spirit, Jacob? It can bring us to God. That's true through its effective working. What else do you know about the Spirit? Anybody? Ariana?
Well, Jesus Christ isn't physically with us right now, so the way that He does talk to us is by using the Holy Spirit. Basically, what's inside of Him, kind of putting it on our hearts and then kind of speaking those words through that. So saying the Holy Spirit said these words, I feel like it's kind of just the means that Christ communicated the words.
You're getting closer. Micah? That's very good.
The Holy Spirit is Christ in us.
The Holy Spirit is Christ in us. Christ said in John 17, or John 14, "I will come to you." I will come to you. Christ said, I will come to you. You read Galatians 2:20. What does Galatians 2:20 say? Christ lives. The life I live by the faith of the Son of God in me. All right? Spirit is God. It is both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8 tells us. All right? So God is a spirit. And the Lord is the Spirit, another verse tells us. You got to remember these things. It's really not rocket science, and you do not need a divinity degree from Princeton Theological Seminary to understand the nature of God. You folks have had that explained to you this year, and it basically then leaves off to read the scriptures to see what it says. The Spirit is not a person. The Spirit is God. All right? It is Jesus Christ. It is the Father. They are spirit. And as we receive that spirit at baptism, that essence is within us. And so if it's four virgin daughters here in Acts who come to a statement and they say that, where am I going to find myself on that? In verse 4, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. That's, if we put the scriptures together, they're led by the Spirit of God. That mind is in them. That nature of God is in them. They have it is a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. And we could just go on and on and on to list the scriptural teaching about the Spirit. They are led by that Spirit that is joined with their human spirit. And it had prompted them based on the knowledge they had. Based on their prayers and their relationship with God, to conclude and then to say to Paul by the Spirit. In other words, they were close enough to God through the disciplines of prayer, and we would say Bible study and fasting and thinking about God. They were close enough where that Spirit was moving them to in their thoughts and ultimately their words to make the statement. And Luke then is moved by the same Spirit years later to write this and say that what they said to us was through the Spirit. And then what Agabus says to us is of the Spirit as well. Thus, you know, the Holy Spirit is speaking. It's not anything different. So the short answer, Austin, would be that to explain what the Spirit is and how it works within a person. And then, obviously, you've got a longer answer to that one, too, that would take something for a person to get to. But when it comes to this question right here, which is obviously very key to understanding God and the nature of God, and certainly be able to answer the Trinitarian statements, when you fully grasp all that the Scripture tells us about the Father and about Christ and about the Spirit and how what they are, how all that works, how they give us that Spirit, how that Spirit leads us to repentance and how it begins to work with us, there is no way other than the heretical idea you would come to the conclusion that Spirit is a third person. And again, understanding what the Greek means and all of these things as well, but the plain teaching of Scripture is that it is God. But it is the Godhead, it is the two members of the God family, Christ and the Father, the same Spirit, and as it is in us, and we yield to it, are led by it, are inspired by it, are encouraged by it, manifest its fruits, then it leads us and we come to, in a sense, speak through the Spirit. Like I say, we don't talk like that today. We don't use those, the Spirit moved me to do this, or we speak, in a third person about something else that's done. That's just kind of the way we are. But that's not the way Luke was. And you had another question. What was it?
Yeah, I also want to say, I say power because of that 2 Timothy scripture.
That's right.
But my question is, so these people are led to by the Spirit to say to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, mm-hmm. but he's led by the Spirit to then go on his journey
That's
to
right.
Jerusalem.
Which comes down to something we all have. It's called one word, choice. Yeah. You and I have choice. God gives us choice on any and everything regarding life and our relationship with Him. Through Moses, what did God say? Choose life. I set before you this day good and evil, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He gave to Adam and Eve what? The choice between two trees. The fundamental fact of freedom that God gives to every human being. So Paul made his choice.
That's telling him, don't do this, more an admonition to say, like, think about what you're doing.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Oh, from a human perspective, they were worried about Paul. And yet Paul knew that the same Spirit was leading him to Jerusalem. Yeah, that's what's going on. Okay? All right. Where are we? We're at the bell. Okay. Okay. Well, didn't get as far as I wanted to. We'll finish this up and get Paul arrested here on Wednesday and get into chapter 22. So.